Psalm 5. Let's read it together. Everyone found it? The title says, To the Chief Musician upon Nehaloth, a Psalm of David. Let us read together. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and will look up. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulcher. They flatter with their tongue. Destroy thou them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. But let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy, because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. For thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous. With favor wilt thou compass him as with a shield. What a wonderful, wonderful sound to hear the Word of God being read in unison. Now, if I have my memory serving me halfway correctly, last week we got down to verses 4 and 5. And I think I stopped at the end of verse 4, which is at the top of the 8th page of your notes, the last page that I gave you last week. And the Bible says this in verse 4, For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. And we talked about that. We looked at one verse of Scripture, 1 Chronicles 29:17, the first part. The psalmist said, I know also, my God, that thou triest the heart and has pleasure in uprightness. He has pleasure in uprightness, but not in sinfulness. And if you were at the men's fellowship Monday night, Brother Ken Kennedy brought a wonderful devotion on pleasing God. You missed a good devotion if you were not here, as well as a delicious meal and good fellowship. But it was a wonderful devotion. And Brother Ken, if you're listening, I thank you so much for bringing that. And he says, Neither shall evil dwell with thee. And Strong's defines the Hebrew word translated as dwell to mean to turn aside from the road for lodging or any other purpose. That is, sojourn as a guest. And so the evil is not going to sojourn with the Lord. It's not going to dwell with Him. And I gave you some scripture references there. And then verse 5, and I think that we paused at this point. And the Bible says, The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. The first part of verse 5. And again, looking up the words in Strong's Concordance, he defines the Hebrew word translated as foolish to mean this, to shine, hence to make a show, to boast, and thus to be clamorously foolish. And so that's the idea. There's a lot of different types of fools, but here is somebody that is acting foolish, and that is, they're putting on the front, they're putting on a show, they're like a facade. You don't see what's behind them there. And it's interesting, you look over at Psalm 73, and you see here the same Hebrew word again is translated here as foolish. And this is Asaph. And he says this, Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish, the very same word, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And then he goes on and talks about things that characterize them. There's no bands in their debt. Their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men. They are not plagued like other men and so forth there. And he says, when I got looking at those people that were putting on this show, he says, here I am, Asaph, if you read the Psalms of Asaph, you would discover from those Psalms that he was a man that was well acquainted with heartaches and troubles. That's what stands out to me when I read the Psalms written by Asaph. He obviously was a man. He was a musician, chief musician, but he was a man that carried a lot of burdens on his heart. And he carried those burdens. And often think about, here he was, he'd come to the house of God, he has the responsibility of leading the music, being over all the other musicians and so forth at the temple. And he comes and he looks at all these other people coming in and he sees it looks like they've got everything wonderful. He's sacrificing to serve the Lord. And he says what? My feet had almost slipped. My. He says, that's a dangerous, dangerous thing to do. And I think that's where we stopped last week. Now, verse 5, he continues and he says this. He says, thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The beginning of verse 5. Excuse me, I'm jumping ahead. Verse 5. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. And so we talked a little bit about that. And then he says, the end of verse 5, and this is where it really gets tricky. All right? This is where the Bible messes up our modern theology. He says this. Thou hatest not simply the works of iniquity, but he says, thou hatest all what? Workers of iniquity. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Now, workers of iniquity are those who exert themselves to oppose God and sin against Him. That's basically what they're living for. That is their life. They are opposing God and they're sinning against Him. It's not something that they just occasionally do, they slip up and do where they do in ignorance, but they are deliberately doing that. Now, whenever we think about the Lord, the Bible saying here, the Lord hates not simply the works of iniquity, but those that actually work the iniquity, the workers of iniquity. I want you to look at some other passages of Scripture. Look at Psalm 11. Psalm 11 and look at verse 5. Psalm 11, verse 5. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Did you get that? The Lord hates the wicked and those that loveth violence. All right, let's look at Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs 6, and we'll begin reading at verse 16. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16. I've often thought about preaching a message on this subject, people that God hates. I've never got around to doing that I recall, but we're touching on it anyway tonight. Proverbs 6, verses 16 and following. The Bible says, these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto Him. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. Now in verse 19, he says, here's two kinds of people the Lord hates. One's the false witness who speaketh lies. And the second one is, he that soweth discord among the brethren. So here in this passage, where he's listing things that he hates among the things that God hates, two of them are specific categories of people. And then, go to the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, and chapter 1, Malachi chapter 1. And we look at the first three verses here. And the Bible says this, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel to Malachi, I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Now, what he's saying is the Jewish people, the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're saying, how have you loved us, Lord? And he says, was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yes, Esau was Jacob's brother. He says, yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. And then you go to Romans chapter 9, and in Romans chapter 9 and verse 13, he refers to this passage in Malachi chapter 1. In Romans chapter 9 and verse 13, he says this, as it is written, where? In Malachi 1, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And so all of these verses indicate that there are some people that God hates. Now, I'm put a note here, and this is a very important note about the Malachi 1:1-3 and Romans 9:13, where it talks about Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. And here is what's important about it. There, Calvinism is something, it's been around for centuries. I think it's probably started with Augustine. It was rampant in the days of the reformers. And, it's in recent years, it has resurrected itself and it is really spreading like wildfire. And it's gone through, I guess, every denomination. It's gone through the Southern Baptist, and it's gotten pretty much embedded into a lot of so-called independent Baptists. I was talking to someone the other day, and they were telling me that they had a grandchild that was going to an independent Baptist Christian college, and so they were taking a Bible class. And they dropped the Bible class because of some doctrines that were being taught in the class. And I hate to hear that. And I got to thinking about it. So later, I asked them, I said, would you mind me asking you, what were the doctrines that were being taught in that class? And they said, well, they were teaching Calvinism. And I said, that's hard to believe because I know from the past stand of the founder of that college that he was definitely not a Calvinist. But now it is seeping in and creeping in into that institution as well. And we see it over and over. And one of the things that they'll do is they'll take you to these passages, Malachi 1 and Romans chapter 9. They'll say, right here, see, God loved Esau and chose him for salvation. And he loved Jacob, chose him for salvation. He hated Esau, and so he was not chosen for salvation. But here's the problem with that. It has nothing to do with their salvation. Nothing to do with their salvation. There's nothing about salvation in Malachi 1 there or Romans chapter 9 verse 13 that's being hinted at. What is being talked about here is this. God chose the younger son, Jacob, over the elder son, Esau, as the patriarch of the Jews. And in doing so, he says here, when it came to choosing who was going to be the patriarch of the Jews in the patriarchal line, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said, instead of it being Abraham, Isaac, and Esau, he says, I hated Esau in that sense, in that I did not choose him, though he seemed to be the apparent one, and I loved Jacob in that I chose him. It has nothing to do with their salvation. And you'll find that that is one of the things that the Calvinists are prone to do. They'll tend to take everything about the predestination or the election and so forth, and they'll tend to apply it to salvation instead of to what it's actually applied to. So always look at the context of the Scriptures. Always look at the context of the Scriptures in that. And so he says he talks about he hates the workers of iniquity. Now, when we look at these passages, which clearly tells us that God hates some people, these verses contradict our modern, sentimental, one-sided understanding of God, do they not? Huh? And they seem to contradict verses like John 3:16, for God so loved the world. That's everybody. Again, the Calvinists would say, it doesn't mean everybody. It means not everybody in the world. They would tell you it means the elect in the world. All right? The ones chosen to salvation. But they have to add that in there. No, the Bible says that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so when you read these verses about God hating people, they seem to contradict verses like John 3:16 because we assume that it's impossible to love someone and hate them at the same time. That's what we assume. That it is an impossibility to love somebody and hate them at the same time. I'm going to tell you what, I believe God loved Esau. When it comes down to the matter of loving him, so loving him that he would save him, I believe God loved Esau that much. But when it came down to who was going to be the patriarch, God hated Esau. There's, see, both of them at the same time. Now, I want to give you some things to consider. And this is one of those things that I don't know that anybody can completely understand or explain. But I want to give you some things to consider, to ponder along these lines. First of all, just as there are different kinds or levels or types or degrees of love, there are also different kinds of levels or types or degrees of hate as well. In the book of 1 John, chapter 4, these are just some things for you to meditate and think on so forth over the next week. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 17, the Bible says this, "Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment." Now, wait a minute. He says there's perfect love. The fact that He speaks of perfect love, does that not indicate there's also imperfect love? Does that not indicate there's different types or different degrees or different levels of love? Certainly, certainly it does. And then we look at Psalm 139. Psalm 139. See if I can find it here. Psalm 139. And look at verses 21 and 22. Psalm 139. Verses 21 and 22. "The Lord says, Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate Thee." The psalmist says that. "And am not I grieved with those that rise up against Thee." Now notice this. "I hate them," that is, those that hate the Lord, "I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies." And so here He talks about a perfect hatred. He says, those that hate God, He says, "I hate those people. I hate those people." And He says, that's a perfect hatred. That's a perfect hatred. Again, the fact that He talks about perfect hatred indicates there's different levels or degrees or kinds of love. All right, now look at something else. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, top of page 9 of your notes, we notice this. The Lord Jesus said this, "He that loveth father or mother more than Me is not worthy of Me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than Me is not worthy of Me." Does that not indicate that there's different types or different degrees, different levels of love? Yes. We love the Lord, and we love our mother, our father, our son, and our daughters. But I want to tell you something. Our love for the Lord ought to be on a different level. It ought to be a different kind, a different type, to a different degree. And so I am convinced that there are different kinds and degrees of hatred, and there are different kinds or degrees of love as well. And the Lord is the one that we love with what? All of our heart, soul, and mind. I mean, He ought to consume our love. And then notice something else here. Jesus loved His disciples. I think that's obvious. But it is obvious also that His love for John was different than His love for the others. For John is referred to as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And I'll give you the references. John 19:26, John 20 verse 2, John 21 verses 17 and 20. And there it is emphasized that John was a disciple that Jesus had a special, special love for. Now, He loved the others. But I tell you what, there was something special about John. The Lord just had a special, unique kind of love for John. There was a closeness there, an intimacy there. And you'll find that John is the one that's leaning on His breast at that Last Supper. There's a closeness there. So, there are different degrees and kinds and types of love, and there's the same is true of hatred. Now, notice something else here. In Genesis chapter 29, remember these are just some things to think about and consider. In Genesis 29 and 30, it stated that Jacob also loved Rachel more than Leah. Now, the fact that he loved Rachel more than Leah, that indicates that he loved them both, does it not? But not in the same way or to the same degree. He loves Leah, but he loves Rachel more. So his love for Rachel is different. It is to a different level. It is to a higher degree. But then, if you look at the very next verse states that Leah was hated. Isn't that something? Verse 30, he loved Rachel more than Leah. The next verse, Leah was hated. Now, the question is, did Jacob love or hate Leah? Verse 30 indicates that he loved her. Verses 31 says that she was hated. So did he love or hate Leah? And I think the only answer could be he is both. He loved Leah as a person, but he hated her as his wife. He loved Rachel as his wife. Remember, she was the one he wanted to marry to begin with, and he was tricked into marrying Leah. So he loved her as his wife, but he didn't really love Leah as his wife there. And I try to reason these things. Again, I don't think it's possible to really explain it and comprehend it. But I put it like this: I love everybody in this world, but not in the same way that I love the members of our church. I love every lady in our church, but not in the same way that I love my wife. I love my mother, but not in the same way that I love my children. I love my children, but not in the same way that I love my wife. There's degrees of love, different kinds of love, and there's degrees and different kinds of hatred as well. Now, realizing there are different degrees and or kinds of love helps us better understand what our Lord said in Luke chapter 14. Let's look there, Luke chapter 14. Luke 14. Luke chapter 14, verses 25 and 26. The Bible says this: there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and his sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, we see this, there's different degrees of love, different degrees of hatred. We can love our family members as family, but hate them as our Lord or Master. It is interesting to note that our Lord said this after telling the story of a man that used his wife as an excuse for not accepting an invitation to a banquet. You look back up in verse 20. Another said, I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. And then the Lord makes a statement like this: let me tell you something. You're going to follow me. You're going to come after me. You know what? You're going to have to hate your wife. You're going to have to hate your wife. You may say it's a figure of speech or whatever, but it's obvious that there are different degrees of love and hatred, and different kinds of love and hatred. And because God, and perhaps this is the most important thing that I would say about this, because God is perfectly holy and righteous, every thought he thinks, every emotion he feels, and every action he takes is perfectly holy and righteous. Because all of God's thoughts, emotions, and actions are perfectly holy and righteous, they never conflict with or they never contradict each other. They can only complement each other, and that cannot be said of anybody else, because none of us are perfectly holy and righteous. All the attributes and all the actions and all the emotions and decrees of words, whatever of God, all of them are, I place them under the holiness of God. That is the one that overrides everything else. And so when God says, I love somebody, that's perfect. And then when he turns around and he says, I hate somebody, that doesn't conflict with his love. If he says, the Bible says, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He's talking about salvation. I believe God loves everybody on the face of this earth so much that He died and paid for their sins. Not just for the elect across the planet, but for everybody. But when it says that God hates these different ones that He's mentioned, and one here in particular in our text there, I don't believe that conflicts or contradicts at all with God loving them. He loves them. He wants them saved. But at the same time, he hates all workers of iniquity. Now, I do not profess to completely understand how God can love and hate someone at the same time. I don't profess to completely understand it. But I know he does because he says he does in his word. And I'm not going to try to explain it away. I'm not going to go to the Hebrew and say, well, you know, this, that, and the other. I'm not going to try to explain it away. I'm just going to take God at his word and believe him and say, you know something? There's something there that I just don't completely comprehend at this time, and may never be able to until I get to be with the Lord. I know that God loves everyone so much that He sacrificed Himself on Calvary's cross in the person of His only begotten Son to make it possible for everyone to be saved from His righteous wrath. I know that. Amen? John 3:16 makes that clear. I also know that God hates and abhors some of those same people so much that He destroys them. For verse 5 and 6, the foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. So He loves them enough to make their salvation possible, and He hates them so much that He will destroy them. And of course, that depends on if they respond to His salvation or not. So there's a mystery there. This is one of those things about God that is beyond my, and probably I believe everyone else's comprehension. And so you can just say, well, I deny it. I don't like that. Or you can accept it. I just accept it because God said it. Amen? I just accept it. And if somebody, I've read and studied on this subject off and on for years and done a lot in preparing these little thoughts for this evening, and I've not read anything that satisfies my sanctified curiosity. Not anything. People try to explain it away and so forth. I just say, I can't explain it. I just accept it. Like I can't explain the Trinity, I just accept it. Amen? I just accept it. That's the way it is. Now, look at verse 6. He says this in verse 6. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. Now, the man who speaks leasing, he is a man who speaks falsehood, who speaks deceit, who tells lies, etc. And then there's the bloody man. The bloody man takes the lives of others unjustly. And we think about that. They speak falsehood, and then they take the lives of others unjustly. Oh, my goodness. When I think about the shedding of blood of innocent lives, I cannot help but think about what's going on in our world, and especially in our country, in the killing of innocent unborn children. And the Bible says what? The Lord's going to destroy these people. He abhors the bloody and the deceitful man. The deceitful man commits fraud and treachery. The word abhor, that's a strong word. It means to loathe, to detest. To destroy, it means to be undone, to have no place to flee to. You're going to have no place to run and hide. And God says this is what He's going to do to these people here. These people, this is what's going to happen to them. And all these people are the enemies of David because David is a man of God. But we're going to see there's something more involved than them being an enemy of David. We'll see that as we progress in our studies. Now, David here, now he says in verse 7, "But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple." Now, David here, he in verses 1 through 3, he talked to the Lord about himself. Let's just review a little bit. He says, "Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation, hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord, in the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and will look up." So then those first three verses, David is talking to the Lord about himself. And then verses 4, 5, and 6, David talks to the Lord about him and his hatred and certain judgment of their enemies. So 1 through 3, "Lord, I want to tell you a little bit about myself." Verses 4, 5, and 6, "For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man." So now he's saying, "God, this is what I know about you. This is what I know about you. This is how you've revealed yourself to me in nature, in your word, in my relationship, my fellowship with you. These are some things that I know about you." And now he comes down to verse 7, and here he talks to the Lord about what he is going to do. He says, "Now, Lord, here's what I'm going to do. I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple." So David told the Lord, first of all, he says, he's going to go to his house. "I'm going to your house. As for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy." Now, notice that David acknowledged that he was going to the Lord's house in the multitude of God's mercy. And that God, in mercy, does what? He withholds from us what we deserve, which is what? What do we deserve? To be destroyed just like the bloody and deceitful man of verse 6 deserves to be destroyed. I say this oftentimes. Grace and mercy, they kind of overlap each other. But God's grace emphasizes what God does for us that we do not deserve. God's mercy, it emphasizes what God withholds from us that we do deserve. As Brother Sonny says, I'm doing better than I deserve. And I say often to people now, kind of pick it up and modify what Brother Sonny said, I'm doing better than anybody deserves. And it's not uncommon for somebody to say, well, I have to disagree with you. I think we deserve it. And I say, no, if I got what I deserved, I'd be burning in hell. Huh? You want me to tell you why I'm here tonight? By the mercy of God, I'm not getting what I deserve. By the mercy of God, I'm not burning in hell. That's why I'm here tonight. And David says, you know something? I'm going to go to your house, but it's going to be in the multitude of thy mercy. I don't deserve to be able to go there. I don't deserve the right to go there. But he said, I'm going to do it because you are not giving me what I deserve. It's in your mercy. And then something else about this is David was probably away from Jerusalem and therefore unable to go immediately to the house of God. For he says there, he says, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy. And then he says, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Otherwise, I'm not there where the house of God is right now. So, I'm going to worship toward it. Now, we don't know the occasion that God used, or the occasions, it may have been more than one occasion, that God used to prompt David to write this psalm. We just know it's a time when he's being opposed by a lot of people. And as we know the life of David, we realize this, there were many times that David was not in Jerusalem. All those years when King Saul was trying to kill him, David's not in Jerusalem. Whenever his son drove him away from the city, he was not in Jerusalem there. Well, what did a Jewish person do if they were not in the city of Jerusalem and not able to go to the house of God? What did they do? Well, they would face Jerusalem and they would pray towards the holy city. That's what they would do. I know of one well-known preacher, and I understand that he has a prayer room. And in that prayer room, he has an altar on one end of it, and it's facing the city of Jerusalem. I know one time I thought, maybe it's a little bit, say superstitious or ritualistic or whatever, but I thought it would be interesting to, whenever you pray, to always pray towards Jerusalem. And I got looking, I found an app, but you have to pay for it, so I didn't get it. Amen. Which tell you, wherever you're at, it tell you what direction Jerusalem was in. I said, well, I'm not going to pay for it. Amen. Not going to do it. I don't believe it's necessary to pray towards Jerusalem. But for the Jewish people, that was something that they did. They would always pray towards the city of Jerusalem. And so maybe he's thinking about a time when he is away from Jerusalem and he's somewhere in exile and he's I want to face the holy city and I want to pray towards the holy city. And so David told the Lord, he said, I'm going to worship toward the holy temple. Now, as I said, that was the practice of the Jews. Daniel is a good example of this. Look at the book of Daniel. In the book of Daniel chapter 6. Now, I'm sure you're familiar with the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 6, what we find is this, that the king is tricked into making a decree that nobody could ask anything of anybody, any god or anything except for him for so many days. And that they tricked the king into doing that because they knew that Daniel was praying every day, that he would go to his house and he would open the windows and he'd face Jerusalem and he'd pray towards Jerusalem. And so they know that's what Daniel does. And they said, well, he'll either compromise his convictions to pray or he will violate the law of God. He'll practice the law of the king, practice civil disobedience. And so the decree is made, and the enemies of Daniel, they gather around to see what Daniel does. And Daniel 6 and verse 10 says this, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. He wasn't showing off because the decree was made. He wasn't saying, bless God, I'll show you. He said he just kept on doing what he'd been doing all along. But notice this, he did what? Opened in his chamber toward Jerusalem. And he would kneel and he'd pray there towards Jerusalem. Now, David told the Lord he was going to worship him not only in there, but he says, I'm going to worship the Lord in thy what? In thy fear. He says, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. And oh my, how the fear of God is missing even in the worship. If the fear of God ought to be evident anywhere, it ought to be when we come to the house of God to worship Him. But there it's not the case. I'll give you some references. And we could, oh my, there's so many we could look at. Psalm 22 and verse 23. Ye that fear the Lord, praise Him, and ye the seed of Jacob, glorify Him, and fear Him, all ye the seed of Israel. Get that? Fear the Lord. Psalm 25 and verse 14. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him, and He will show them His covenant. Psalm 31 and verse 19. The Bible says, Oh, how great is thy goodness which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. And Psalm 34 and verse 17. The Bible says, The righteous cry unto the cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them. Oh, let's see. I'm at the wrong, somewhere I got the wrong reference there, all right? But anyway, you see over and over and over the Bible. Let me mark that so I can correct that reference, whatever it is, okay? Oh, it's verse 7 it should be, okay? The angel of the Lord encampeth around about them that what? Fear Him and deliver them. And these are just some examples from the book of Psalms exhorting us and to fear God and telling us what God does for those that fear Him. Now, when we talk about the fear of God, we're not talking about somebody, trembling all the time. And I realize now I'm getting past your notes there. But to fear God means to revere Him for who He is and what He is capable of doing. God, now get this, God who destroys evil men, David said, Thou shalt destroy them in verse 6. God that is able to destroy evil men is capable of destroying all men. And I'm going to tell you what, that ought to make us fear Him. That ought to make us revere Him. That ought to put some fear in us. When I come to the house of God to worship God, I'm coming to worship God who could smite us just like that. He is a holy God. He is an all-powerful God. I ought to fear Him. And I realize this, that God, you know, He wants us to, He doesn't want us to always be shaking in our boots wondering if He's going to strike us with a lightning bolt or something. Let me tell you something. If you have a right fear of God, it is a healthy fear of God. And you're not going around worrying about if God's going to strike you dead. You know that He's not. Amen? You know, we're to come to Him and address Him as what? Our Father. Now, I know this. I feared my father. But you know something? The only time I was nervous around him was if I knew I had done something that displeased him. Now, if I knew I was doing things that pleased him, I could come before him, and though I feared him, I looked forward to being around him. You know, if he, I know we had he had some apartments, and we lived in one of them, and the back side of the lot was all grown up, and I'd hear my daddy talk about it. One day I'm gonna get that lot cleaned off. And I took it upon myself, I'm going to clean that lot off. And I'd come home after school, and I'd go out there, and I'd got an old bush axe, and I started cutting down all the underbrush and piling it up, you know, and so forth there. Finally got it down so I could run the lawnmower over it. Had a pretty good size lawn to run that lawnmower over it and everything. And I tell you what, I looked forward to my daddy coming home when I was doing that. I feared him, but I looked forward to him coming home and saying, Man, you've done a great job out there, Craig. I look forward to that. But I'll tell you what, if my daddy told me to be home in a certain hour and I came in late, I feared him waking up and hearing me come in the house. Huh? You see the difference? That's the kind of, it's a healthy, holy, reverential fear. And so that's what he's talking about here. Now, here is a little side note here, and I think I'll probably stop with this right here. But here's a side note. David said this, "I will worship toward thy holy temple." Let me ask you this, when was the first temple built? Was it built during David's lifetime? No. It wasn't built in David's lifetime. You remember David wanted to build the temple? And he called the prophet in and he says, "Here's what I want to do." And the preacher, I'll call him his pastor, he says, "Man, that sounds wonderful. Have at it, David. That's good." And then he goes home that night and he can't sleep. And God speaks to him. He says, "You know something?" He says, "It's a noble thing David wants to do." And I'm paraphrasing, of course. He says, "A noble thing David wants to do." He says, "But I don't want David to do this. I'm going to let his son Solomon do it, but I don't want David to build the temple." And so the preacher has to go back the next day to the king, the most influential man in the whole nation. Not just the most influential man in the church, he's the most influential man in the whole nation. And he has to go to him and say, "Hey, you know something? I spoke in haste yesterday. God doesn't want you to build that temple. God wants your son to build that temple." And so David, instead of getting upset about that, David said, "Okay, that's what God wants." But God gives him some other promises about the perpetuity of his heritage and so forth. And David praises God for that. But David says this, "You know something? Since I can't build the temple, here's what I can do. He's told me my son's going to build it. I am going to start gathering up materials and so forth, so that my son will be able to build it. At least provide the materials." And David starts gathering, amassing all the things that were needed for the temple so that Solomon could build it after David was long gone. So what I'm getting at here is this. There is prophecy in this verse. There's prophecy in this verse. Whenever he says, "I will worship toward thy holy temple," and the holy temple was not even standing. Wasn't even standing. Hadn't even built. Wasn't even going to be built in his lifetime. And I don't know if at this point if David knew it wasn't going to be built in his lifetime or not, you know. Maybe David was thinking, "I'm going to build a temple." I don't know. But whatever, it is a prophetic thing. And I'll tell you what. The day is coming when there's going to be a temple in Jerusalem. And David will be there. And David will worship in that temple. There's just little tidbits of prophecy sprinkled all through these Psalms. All through these Psalms. They're there. And that's one of those wonderful little jewels of prophecy that's just tucked away in that little verse here. It also tells us something about understanding something about the chronology and the historical context of when the portions of the Bible was written. Amen? It makes us see that. The necessity of that. Now, next week, we're going to get into verses 8 through 12. And more than likely, we should be able to finish this. Even though it's a good bit of material compared to what we've been covering, we should be able to cover those things. But let's stand.